Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue with our exposition of 2 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 1. We had expounded verses 1 through 8. Ventured over a little into verses 9 and 10. We will pick up there. The apostle commends, once again, their faith manifested in their obedience to God and their perseverance in the faith in the midst of persecution, wanting to encourage them for their steadfastness. He tells them that their persecutions and their affliction are a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for in which indeed you are suffering. For it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That should happen. That's going to happen. That is a stroke of God's justice, and justice will be served. Justice may be, we said, delayed, but it will never be denied. In the end, God will square all the books. And it is just for God to give relief for you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. The second coming of Christ is not a figure of speech. It is a physical reality. Just as he went away physically and his disciples watched him ascend to heaven, the angels said, in the same manner you've seen him go, you will see him come. That is, physically, he will descend from heaven, only this time in great glory. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And when he comes, he means business. And please listen up, any of you who may not have received Christ, any of you who may, for whatever reason, be tuned into this program, just kind of eavesdropping to see what this is all about. I tell you on the authority of God's Word, for this is God's Word, not my Word. He will come, Jesus Christ, when he comes, dealing out retribution. There is accountability, my friend. You cannot ignore God forever. You cannot trample in the blood of his Son. There is a day coming when you will be accountable. And if you go to the grave before that day, that will not save you. There will be the resurrection of the dead. And you will face the music, payday someday. Do not let your time on this earth expire without heeding the gospel of Jesus Christ and embracing him. If not, he will come dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. And if you do not know, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you do not know God. You may know about God. You may believe that God exists. but you have no personal relationship with God. A lot of people I know about, but I don't really know them. And you do not know God until you know Him through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God will come in the person of His Son, dealing out retribution to those who do not know Him and those who do not obey the good news, the gracious good news of our Lord Jesus Christ about salvation, about new life, about the pardon and forgiveness of your sins. And these who do not know Him and who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that you perhaps? These will pay the penalty. The penalty of what? They will pay the penalty of destruction. They'll pay the penalty, he says, of eternal destruction. There we're talking about hell. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes, verse 10, to be glorified in His saints on that day. So my friends, I say again, if anyone listening to me, by chance, by accident, or deliberately, or for whatever reason, if you so far have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't be under any illusion that our loving God is out of the business of judgment and condemnation. When Christ comes, He will come for judgment. He will come dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can forget the doctrine of pluralism. It's horse feathers. The doctrine that all roads, all religious roads lead to the same place, to the same God, and He embraces one and all just the same way. Why did He send Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to suffer? It was all unnecessary. Jesus said, I repeat, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through Me. How could it be clearer? So, my friends, there is a heaven to be gained, and there's a hell to be shunned. It may be trite, but it is still true. People are not going to trample in the blood of God's dear Son and get away with it. And if that is you, my friend, take note. You're not going to get away with stiffing God and walking in your own ways. Don't have the idea that you're going to do that all of your life and in the end walk into His kingdom as if you own the place. No, I tell you on the authority of God's word, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is not going to happen. So to put it all in red letters, the apostle declares, and I repeat, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. So there is indeed a last judgment. I'm repeating myself, but I'm doing so very deliberately. God is the judge, and the judge is just. And those who reject Christ will suffer an eternal destruction. You can read Rob Bell's Love Wins all you want to, but Rob Bell is a heretic. That penalty will be suffered in outer darkness. That penalty will be suffered away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. You see, my friends, in this present world, the wicked have, at a certain distance, been surrounded by God's merciful and gracious presence in the form of what theologians call God's common grace. So much of the bounty of this wonderful planet all men have enjoyed in common with the rest of us. And unbeknowing to you, God has wooed you with His goodness, and yet you may be one of those who has spurned Him all of your life. People throughout history have scorned and mocked God's Son and His servants. But when judgment comes, and it will come, oh, who can imagine? Those who have spurned God and those who have trampled on His Son will be cast away from the least hint of His formerly unacknowledged presence, will be cast away from all the signs and the evidences of His glorious powers that they failed in their time on this earth to note and accredit. But then, with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in Egyptian-like darkness, they will suffer through eternity. unimaginable, but inevitable. My friend, don't be a fool. Listen to God's word. Don't mock. Be sober. Don't think. Don't even imagine a parking on that ground. Don't think for a minute that without Christ, you have a leg to stand on before God. Repent. Be saved. Or resist and be condemned. The ball is in your court. If you heard this message, it will ring in your ears throughout all eternity. If you dare go into eternity without Christ. Paul writes in verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of his calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you glorified in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, it is not those who start in faith that are saved, for my friends, there is a false faith that starts, then falters, and fails. You see that very teaching in the parable of the sower. But saving faith proves it's the real deal by persevering to the end through thick and thin. That is what our Savior meant when he said, those who persevere in faith to the end shall be saved. Maybe you never understood that. That's what he meant. That's the test, I say, of the real article. Knowing that very well, the apostle says here in verse 11 that he prays that in faith this congregation may finish well. They have started well. But the real test for these Thessalonians, as it is for us, is finishing in faith, not starting in it. If they finish in faith, then they will be among those that God will in the end count worthy of his calling. And that's my goal, and I think your goal, the goal of us all. My goal in life is not attaining the American dream. I can't think of anything greater than to hear the Lord say on that last day, well done, you good and faithful servant. Come, enter into the joy of your Lord. My friends, if you want to pray for something, and there's so much to pray for, but pray and ask God for a finishing faith, my friends. Pray for a persevering faith, a steadfast faith. Pray that the Lord will deliver you from the opposite, what I call a sparkler faith. It just lights up and goes out. That's not the real thing. The Holy Spirit did not create what I term sparkler faith. It's a temporary faith. That kind of faith, and you can put it in quotes, arises from other influences residing in the flesh, combined with outward circumstances. Sparkler faith is a dash faith, not a marathon faith, the kind that is created and sustained by the Holy Spirit working through the Word. Just pray, as Paul prays for these people in essence, that the faith that they have will be a persevering faith, so that at the end God will count us worthy of our calling, and will along the way fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith. The work of faith is the obedience that derives from faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us, and we in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In praying for the sustenance of their faith, Paul also joins them in praying that God would fulfill, as we just quoted, every desire for goodness and the work or obedience of faith with power. You know, when I read that petition, it sounds to me as if many in this church were working off a different prayer list than the ones I so regularly hear at church prayer meetings. Imagine hearing petitioners supplicate the Lord to just, Lord, produce in us all the virtues and the moral excellencies of Christ. And Lord, just amp up in our lives the work of faith, obedience with God's power, Now, you talk about a prayer according to the will of God. One reason our prayer lives are so anemic, and one reason that so many of our prayers go unanswered. I said one reason. It's a complex thing, but one reason is that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and James says, we pray amiss. We pray for things that we may consume on our lust. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we sometimes just don't know how we should pray. We sometimes pray ignorantly. We sometimes pray ignorantly simply because we're human and we're weakened in this flesh. And sometimes we pray with more ignorance than we should because we're so ignorant of God's word and so ignorant of his desires. But we can't go wrong if we're praying that God may sustain our faith and make us steadfast so that we would be worthy of our calling and that he would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith in us with power so that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us and we glorified in him. What he prayed for was to the end that the Lord Jesus Christ, as I just said, may be glorified in you and you be glorified in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just not a combination of pious words that mean nothing. Let me say again that in Romans 8:26, we are reminded of our weakness in this mortal flesh. We're reminded of the fact that born again and inhabited by the Holy Spirit as we are, we believers are sometimes ignorant of how or what we should pray for. But in this case, Paul tells us the Holy Spirit has us covered. The Holy Spirit, he says, intercedes for us, knowing perfectly the mind of the Father. And despite that fallibleness of our prayer life, folks, of this we can be sure. When in our supplications we are always trying to form our prayers in such a way that our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified, let me tell you something. Our chances of dialing the right number are greatly enhanced. Even when we pray for ourselves, even when we ask God for things to help us, what we should ask for should always be that Christ may be glorified by these means. Any petition that we make to God that will not redound to the honor of Christ, that, as James says, is just something asked for that we may consume it on our desires. Folks, that petition is not worth praying, and it will not be heard. James says that's one reason sometimes our prayers fail. These self-interested petitions are non-starters. You see, it's not about us. It's all about Christ. It's all about his glory. That's why we exist. That's what we live for. That's our purpose. That's our mission. And if we can't see how an answer to a given petition would honor God, would serve the interest of Christ, you know what? We should just forget it. When he adds the phrase, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, that language reminds us that when God hears our prayers, when we have the things that we ask of him, it is always because of grace. It's never because of merit. Even when we talk about walking worthy of his kingdom, that's always a relative thing. We are not natively worthy of anything, but in Christ, we can be worthy of his kingdom. You see, we always, always should approach God as undeserving people. Never come to God as a person to whom God owes a hearing. Let us never forget the ground on which we stand. In all of our petitions, it is according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ that we approach him. Let us never forget the ground on which we stand then when we come before him, because reminding ourselves that it is by the grace of the Father and the Son that we come before his throne, it humbles us. And humility on our part tunes the ear of God to his supplicants. Yes, God has granted us this privilege, Hebrews chapter 4, to come boldly to the throne of grace. But it is a throne of grace, not merit, in order that we may find grace and mercy to help us in time of need. So let's never treat this privilege of prayer, this right of petition, as though we earned it or we deserved it. That brings us now to chapter 2. Paul changes the subject. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord, a subject that he had addressed in his first epistle, With regard to the coming of the Lord and our gathering to him, we request, brethren, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, whatever it was, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Here the apostle addresses a misunderstanding circulating by this time among the Thessalonians. It had to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, as we know from both his first epistle to the Thessalonians and implied in chapter 2, verse 5 of this epistle, the apostle had instructed this congregation about matters related to the second coming of the Lord. This is not new material for them, which creates some problem for us, because he's speaking to them of things he's already talked to them about, and so he doesn't fill in some of the blanks that we would like to have had filled in. But now, from reports that he had received from Timothy and Silvanus, it appears that some confusion about the teaching concerning the day of the Lord had unsettled this congregation. Now, just what shape this teaching took, or upon what the misconstruction about the day of the Lord was based, we're not definitively told. So frankly, we are just making an educated guess about what it is that might have caused them to lose some of their composure. In any event, whatever it was, Paul hastens to set the record straight about the timing of the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a technical phrase to a certain extent in the Scriptures. It always refers to a day of divine judgment. But there are days of the Lord when God steps into history after holding back and holding back, and he executes some terrible judgment, such as in the case of Israel in the Babylonian captivity. But there is the day of judgment, the capstone of judgment, the mother of all judgments at the end times, and that's what's being referred to here. When Christ comes not only to gather his people together to him, but also to pour out judgment upon the earth. Before he sets the record straight, however, he admonishes this church and admonishes us by extension of principle to be careful about the sources they accredit in spiritual matters. It seems from his language that Paul himself is uncertain about the source of this misrepresentation of the truth relative to the timing of the day of the Lord. Whatever it was, whether the source was, quote, a spirit or a message, literally, a word or a letter, ostensibly from Paul, to the effect that the day of the Lord had already come and was already in play, what they need to guard against, he tells them, is spiritual deception in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come until certain things take place. The choice of verbs in verse 3, that verb deceive, don't be deceived, strongly suggests to me that this misinformation was something more than an innocent misunderstanding or misinterpretation of Paul's teaching about last things when he was still among them. I'll come back to that thought next time. Thank you for joining us, friends, on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.